Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. This is God's holy and infallible word. Woe to you, O land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. But when the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 spoke of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he began that list of spiritual fruit, of gospel fruit, with the all-encompassing fruit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And you know, boys and girls, how that list goes on. And probably many of you have that list memorized. It begins with love. Do you remember what the last spiritual fruit is in Galatians 5, verse 23? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. Well, it begins with love, but he ends with self-control. And perhaps Paul ends that list with self-control as the culminating fruit, because without it, all the others would only be short-lived and sporadic. They would just be here and their self-control, that fruit of self-control, applies to all the other fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we would live them out consistently and that we would live them out continually in our lives. Without self-control, that wouldn't happen. Self-control is such a blessing and such an integral aspect of the Christian life. You may remember in Acts chapter 24 when Paul preached to Felix and Drusilla. Luke tells us, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." When he heard about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, he became afraid. Felix was a man who somehow made his way to the position of a governor in the Roman Empire, but he was a man who lacked self-control. You can go far in lots of ways in this world, and yet in various parts of your life, lack self-control. As we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, in these two verses before us tonight, verses 16 and 17, the preacher is again speaking about those in authority, those who lead and those who rule, like Felix, like the leaders of our day. And as he speaks about people in that position, those positions of authority, really he speaks to this theme of self-control and of self-control. And notice that he connects the lives of these leaders to a woe and a blessing. How a leader conducts himself will be, to one degree or another, for the blessing and benefit of those under him, or for their harm and hurt and woe. That's quite something, isn't it? Here they have this position, And flowing out of that position to the people around them, to the people under them, are either a woe or a blessing. That ought to remind us to pray for our leaders. As Paul writes to Timothy, pray for those in authority over us. Pray that as they live and as they rule, of course, that it would be for the glory of God and for their own good, but we also pray for our leaders that it would be for our good, because depending on how they're living, woe or blessing comes to the people under them. People in authority have a position of influence. There is an effect on those under them. Woe to you, blessed are you. Speaks of the great responsibility that comes with positions of authority. The same sin is morally worse if it's committed by someone in authority because of the position that they hold and the influence that they exert and the example that they are. It aggravates the sin, as the Catechism tells us, that are all sins the same, equally heinous? No, by reason of several aggravations. The same sin can be worse depending on several factors. One of them is who it is who's committing the sin. And here we see the effects of it. Woe to you, O land, whose king lives one way. Blessed are you, O land, whose king lives another way. Great responsibility. Think of James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There's greater responsibility, greater judgment. As we come to these passages, just at the outset, as we are reminded to pray, I hope, for those in authority over us, we are to take seriously ourselves positions of authority and influence that we might have, because it can lead to the blessing or the woe of those under us. And there are many different positions of authority that we may have in the church, in the world, at work, at school. You know, if you're a grade 12, whether or not you're on student council, if you're in grade 12, you're an example to the grade 9s. And there's greater responsibility as you get older, and there are other people around you who are looking up to you. Is it for blessing or is it for woe? At home, as parents, but as older brothers and sisters as well. How am I living? Is it leading to the blessing of those around me? Well, let's look more particularly here at these two contrasting cases that Solomon presents to us. First, he identifies the person in authority, and then he speaks of how they are behaving and living. He contrasts a king who was a servant, or the word could be also translated as a child, a youth, over against a king of noble birth. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, or is a servant, or a child. Now, this isn't necessarily just to be something age-related. 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in his 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. It's not just age related. That's too superficial. This is a way of speaking of someone who is unfit for office. He's a child, morally. He's not mature enough to be in office. And so we read in Isaiah 3:4, when God judges a nation, chastises a nation, I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. And sometimes you see that in church in history. Sometimes we see it around us. And that's sort of the conclusion that we come to when we see people running for some office. We say, what's a boy doing running for office? That's a child. We don't mean necessarily his age, though that may be part of it. But just the level of maturity, seriousness, of experience. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them. Verses, blessed are you, O land whose king is of noble birth. Literally, who's the son of nobles. Now this, of course, again, isn't just a superficial thing. It's not just the blood in your veins that you come from a good family. Matthew Poole says of nobility, the worst kings commonly are such. They are the nobles. Just because you're born into a certain family line doesn't mean you're fit for authority or fit for rule or office. The point again here is more of a moral one, spiritual one. And we can see this in both cases shown in the fruit of their lives. And that's really the main point here. How are we to understand the king who's a servant or a youth or the king of noble birth? Well, the proof is in the pudding. We see how they live. And that is explaining why one leads to woe and the other leads to blessing. They're noble not just in blood, though they may be, but in wisdom and godliness. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, Philippians 4:8. That's the nobility, spiritual nobility, the nobility of truth and righteousness in God's sight. That's the contrast here. The noble, the son of the noble, versus the youth. Now, sometimes it is the case that when people are young, there is that immaturity that's there. It's easy to go along with the crowd. By God's grace, with years comes growth in spiritual maturity. Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 13, some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon. When he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. That sometimes comes with youth. And that may be part of what's going on here. A lack of strength to resist the pressures around a person. Now, age doesn't necessarily cure that. You can fear man, live by peer pressure as a 50-year-old as much as a 15-year-old. We can't be superficial that way or just point our finger at young people. Not strong enough to resist. You know, and that brings us really to what I hope will be our main focus tonight from these passages, because this is the great difference, and that's what Solomon speaks of the most here, as he explains how these kings live. The issue that Solomon focuses in on is really the issue of self-control. It's self-control. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. So there is the life that's lived, this person in authority. And this is a woe on the land. It's a woe to the nation who has this person in authority. But what does he do that's so detrimental and harmful to himself and to those over whom he's been given authority? He feasts in the morning. He feasts in the morning. Now, just to say that for us may not clinch the case. We might say, oh, he feasts in the morning. That explains it all. No wonder there's a woe on his people. He feasts in the morning. How do we understand that? Why is that such a negative thing? Especially when we're told over and over, breakfast is the most important meal of the day. There's an old Russian saying, eat breakfast like a king, lunch like a nobleman, and dinner like a peasant. You know, reduce your caloric intake as the hours of the day go on. Sounds like this king's got it right. He feasts in the morning. What's going on here? One commentator summarizes it. To feast in the morning was a sign of intemperance, as well as a neglect of duty. You're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And because you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, you're not doing what you should be doing. Here's a king. He's in authority. He's got work to do. And what's he doing? He gets up first thing in the day. He set his priorities. What's it going to be? I'm going to have a party. And that's what he's doing. And he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. It's a sign of intemperance and a neglect of duty. You're not to be having a party as your primary agenda of your day. There's work that God gives us to do. You know, you think of the apostles in the book of Acts in the day of Pentecost. When they start speaking in tongues, what do the people start accusing them of? And it's an accusation. It's not a compliment. So much so that Peter responds, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." You see, to be drunk, to be feasting in that way in the morning is reprehensible. Well, it's not that way. It's only 9 in the morning. Who would do that? Well, this king does it. This king is doing it. And because he's doing that, giving into that, just doing what he wants to do instead of the work that's been given to him, he's not doing what he ought to be doing. Jeremiah 21:12, "O house of David, this is what the Lord says, administer justice every morning." Now that may just mean day by day, but there's work to be done first and foremost. Administer justice every morning. That may be behind what we read in Psalm 101:8. "Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land." There are judgments to be made in the morning. There's work to be done. There's praying to be done in the morning. We sang Psalm 5 tonight. "With the morning light, O Lord, hear my voice." Praying in the morning. Administering in the morning. Judging in the morning. This is the work of kings. He's not doing that. Contrasted to that, what do we see in verse 17? "Blessed are you, O land whose king is of noble birth, who has true nobility," how does it express itself? "Whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." There is a proper time for everything. There is a right time for work, and there is a right time for feasting and for play and for recreation and rest. Those things are not wrong. "Whose princes eat at a proper time." There is a time for those things. But even in those things which we need to do, even in our recreation, in our relaxation, in our celebrations, there is to be self-control and sobriety. "The princes eat at a proper time, but even then for strength and not for drunkenness." It is never to be to excess. It is never to be a thing in and of itself, an end in and of itself. But even in those things, they are to serve a higher purpose for strength. And so we rest. Jesus said to his disciples, "Come away and rest a while." Why? Because just hanging out and doing nothing is the great goal of life? No, to be refreshed and strengthened to return to the work that's set before us. And here as well, eating, relaxing, enjoying the good things of life, the proper time, but to the proper degree as well, for strength and not for drunkenness. not abusing the blessings, not seeing them as an end in themselves. When we come to verse 17, we know drunkenness is a sin in Scripture. Whatever may bring the mind into that condition, if we are brought into that condition, is a sinful use of that thing, whether that's alcohol or pot or other drugs or even medications. Whatever hampers self-control. And you see, it's a vicious circle. It's because of a lack of self-control that these things are indulged in to a sinful degree. And when they are, it brings your mind into a state of lack of self-control. You're not in control as you ought to be. You're drunk or you're stoned. And God didn't create you and give you a mind to be drunk or to be stoned. It's not pleasing to God to see one of his image-bearing creatures drunk. This message on Sunday, I don't want to just focus on drunkenness or being stoned, but think of it from God's perspective. A creature that he has made and given an immortal soul and a mind. And the creature says, I'm getting drunk. I'm getting stoned. What a degradation to the image of God in a human being. We need to say more about that. Is it glorifying to God to be drunk? To not know what you're doing? To not remember what you're doing the next morning? To be puking your guts out because of how much you've drunk? Is this glorifying to God? It's not. Now, is that too easy of a target? We'll go on. Self-control is bigger. The lack of self-control is bigger than just drunkenness and so. But it's in the church. It's in the church. But self-control applies to many areas of life, all areas of life, as we live them. We're either exercising self-control or not. Jerry Bridges has his book on so-called respectable sins. Of course, they're not respectable. But they're sins that people just don't think about as we should or as often as we should, and it's easy to point the finger at other things. And he has a chapter on lack of self-control. Self-control, he says, is the wise control over one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. However those are expressed in whatever area of life. And so he goes on to mention a few. Eating and drinking. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, self-control. He speaks of the temper. Anger, outbursts of anger in our words, in our actions, lack of self-control. Finances, spending can be another area where there's lack of self-control. He just mentions one thing, feasting in the morning, not eating at a proper time, not for strength but for drunkenness, but we take that picture and you apply it to these other areas of life. He mentions computers, time on computers, lack of self-control. Emails. The emails that someone sends out can be a very good indication, or bad indication, however you want to put it, of self-control. You just send out anything that you want to send out, when you want to send out, because you want to say it. Self-control in the things that we send out for people. The delete button is the most blessed button on your keyboard. Think about the things that you're doing on the computer. Is this self-control? Related to that, but certainly not only in this area, but control over our eyes and our thoughts in an age of increasing immodesty, he speaks of, and pornography, self-control. I made a covenant with my eyes, said Job. That's self-control. He says, are there desires, cravings, or emotions that may be out of control to some degree in your life? And we see here that self-control, or the lack of it, in rulers leads to blessing or woe. It has consequences. Now, you may not be a ruler of a nation, but in a sense, you rule over yourself every day. You're responsible for yourself every day. That's where rule and authority begins. That's why when Paul speaks to the elders in Acts 20, he says, keep watch over yourselves first. That's the first sphere of responsibility and authority and rule that we all have. Whether or not you're given any other authority, watch yourselves. And when we think of our lives, beloved, this comes back to us. We can look at leaders around us and we can point out things that are wrong. We need to pray for them. There are great temptations. You know, how many times hasn't the story been written of the person who wanted to go into politics to change politics, and politics changed them? Great temptations to things. When you're given big spending accounts and all these sorts of things, start feasting in the morning. When it comes to self-control, we begin with ourselves. And we have to say, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Someone once said, I saw this as I was looking up motivational statements a while back. Someone once said, discipline is choosing between what I want most versus what I want now. What I want most versus what I want now. And isn't really that just the nub of self-control as well, especially as believers? So often and so easily, the now wins out instead of what we want most, which is the glory of God, Christ-likeness, being a blessing to those around us. And what wins out is what I want now. It's what I want now. When we come to this topic of self-control, as someone once said, we need to remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Self-control is a fruit that grows on the tree of salvation. Self-control is a fruit that grows on the tree of salvation. Others may have self-control in one area or another. Other areas of their lives may be a mess. We are called to have self-control over ourselves in every area of our life. They may do it. They may have tremendous self-control for all sorts of other ends or goals and not the glory of God. Our self-control is that God would be glorified in our lives, and that we would love others as we love ourselves. That kind of self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It begins with the forgiveness of our sins of lack of self-control, our sins of intemperance in whatever area of life they may be. Begins by looking to Christ, doesn't it? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know, when we think of Christ, and I think of these verses, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a servant, whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." What do we see in Christ? He is the King of Kings. He is the noble Son of God. And he knew the work that the Father had given him. And even though he recoiled from it, he submitted to his Father's will and to his Father's work. He knew his proper food. God wasn't his stomach. "Turn these stones into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Boys and girls, that's not a Jesus who just came here to feast and to eat, drink, and be merry. He knew his work, and he did his work. And he knew his time. He knew the timing of things. There was a time when he called his disciples to come away for rest. But he knew the proper time for everything. John chapter 7, I think, is such an important and such an applicable aspect of the life of Christ. "Therefore, Jesus told them," they said, "go to the feast. You want to be famous, popular, go there, show yourself." Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." And it's those words, "For you, any time is right." And that is the way that people live so often. "I want to do it now. I want to do it when I want to do it. For you, any time is right." Many single people live that. They want what they want. They don't want to wait till they get married. "For you, any time is right." And they do what they want when the time is not right. He applied in many ways. But Jesus said, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." And when that time came, he went to the cross in righteous, perfect self-control. He went so that we could be forgiven. Christ was a man of self-control. Peter himself witnessed the self-control of Christ. And Peter later would write, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The same Peter who had lost self-control in the courtyard of the high priest, at a servant's girl prodding questions to deny his Lord. Is it any wonder that Peter continued in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, speaking of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Beloved, be like Peter. Boys and girls, be like Peter. Look to Christ for forgiveness and for the help and strength we all need to see the fruit of self-control in our lives.